Let's draw near to God. Father, we see very early on in our Bibles that the devil came and was involved with Adam and Eve to turn them against you and eventually to turn them against one another. It is the mode of operation of the devil to drive wedges in between people, to destroy relationships. And how wonderfully different is the ministry of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to give of himself that we would be reunited with you, that we would be joined to one another in a body, that we would be loving friends with one another. We pray, O God, that you would give us much grace to understand and then to live out the principles of conflict resolution, knowing all too well that we live in a sin-cursed world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our theme this morning is conflict resolution. And one of the reasons we need to look at this theme is because of what the Lord Jesus said. He said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." On the other hand, you need to be really certain that you're the one that is making peace, and you're not the one that is making trouble, particularly for the people of God. The Bible is full of examples of disagreement and conflict. Brothers Cain and Abel could not get along. More accurately, Cain could not stand the fact that his brother was more righteous than he, and he murdered him for it. King Saul had troubles in getting along with King David, king-to-be David. And as godly and as good as David was in that situation, ultimately, that conflict never really got worked out in a lasting way. King David and his top general, Joab, had some difficulties. As he dies, he gives direction to his son that Solomon will know what he needs to do to take care of Joab. Then there's Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And we grieve to think that in this sin-cursed world, the resolution for peace in some situations sometimes is to put some distance between us. But that shouldn't be your first option. Then we've got Paul and Barnabas coming to a sharp disagreement over John Mark. Thankfully, over the course of time, John Mark matures, and Paul will say at a later point that he is useful to me. And then you've got the problem of Euodia and Syntyche. And as Paul speaks of them, he speaks of how they each individually have been involved in helping him with the gospel. And doesn't that point to something of what the tragic reality is? As we live in this sin-cursed world, even those who love the gospel of Jesus Christ can at times have their carnality rise up within them so that they are at odds with someone else who similarly loves the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a sin-cursed world. The writer to the Hebrews, in a context of interpersonal relationship, strengthen the hands, make sure you're looking around and help different ones to be healed. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. And yet there is this warning, lest in a root of bitterness
springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And it seems that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of a commonly known agricultural thing where you've got these crops that you want to grow. They're the ones that are in the straight row. But underneath the surface, you've got this root that is spreading out, and you don't even know that it's spreading out. And all of a sudden, it's popping up here and there. And this root that's been subterranean now breaks out in a lot of bad stuff, and many become defiled. So there is this word of caution for the people of God that we all take stock of our lives so that in our interpersonal relationship there is not some root of bitterness that is allowed to grow under the surface. Because if that root is growing, it's not even seen. It's under the surface. Eventually, it's going to pop up and it's going to bring damage to others, and it's not going to speak very well of our Christianity if our Christianity is synonymous with a root of bitterness. The Lord Jesus, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, having given, "This is how you need to pray," goes on to say, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And you say, "Wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace." Well, we are. But forgiveness is so much of what God is about. If you are going to participate in the family likeness, then there will be forgiveness that is manifested by you, and God's going to make sure you have an opportunity to forgive someone. Somebody's going to do you wrong. Don't worry about having the opportunity. It will appear. And why is forgiveness that works towards restoration of a relationship so important to God? Because the devil destroys relationships, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit restore relationships. That's what God is about in the work of redemption, and He expects that to be lived out in us. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And you may be saying, "Well, I'm glad that there are peacemakers in the church. I'm glad we've got that kind of personality. I really appreciate them. But I am a more of a plain individual. I'm more of a plain spoken individual. And I'll leave the peacemaking to this one, that one, and the other one. But that is not my cup of tea. I did not sign up for a course in peacemaking. That's not my forte." You may not have signed up. But if you've signed up to have Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then the Lord Jesus signed you up. Because being a peacemaker is one of the indispensable characteristics of the true child of God. And you meet with it not very far into the New Testament, right? First sermon recorded, 5 chapters in to the New Testament, and we are hearing that one of the indispensable traits of the true child of God is that he or she is a peacemaker. And they will be recognized as sons of the living God. Well, come with me as we look at our handout sheets for a moment, Roman numeral 1, as we begin here the occasions of interpersonal conflict. And I will move quickly here, which means that I will be talking very quickly, likely, and hopefully I can pass over extra things that are in my notes. But notice with me, Roman number one, the occasions of interpersonal conflict resolution. First of all, A, the situations envisioned. What category? What kinds of category? Well, there's a category of public sin. When the Apostle Paul is going to need to rebuke the Apostle Peter because of what Peter did publicly. That's a category of public sin. And then we've got a category of divisive sin. We're told that we are to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. It doesn't seem like there's so much an interest in restoring the relationship with a proven divisive man as there is of getting this proven divisive man out of the realm of the church so that he can't destroy the church. Well, that's not so much what we're talking about in interpersonal. It's there. It needs to be addressed. That's not the focus of interpersonal conflict resolution. There's the category of scandalous sin, where in 1 Corinthians 5, you've got a man involved in a course of sin that Paul says, not even the unconverted go into that kind of path. And it's got to be addressed. But the way that you address that is different from the way that we deal with more interpersonal sin. But in Matthew 18 and verse 15, we have those words of Jesus, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. There is a private confrontation that may be followed by a semi-private confrontation that may be followed by a more public sort of confrontation. And then I read from Luke chapter 17 that illustrates what gospel dynamics look like in relationships. There, Jesus said, it's impossible that you won't have offense. But make sure you're not mainly a troublemaker. Make sure that you're more of a peacemaker. But he says there in Luke 17 and in verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the point in going quickly through these various categories is to say that not all situations of conflict that arise in this sin-cursed world require an initial private meeting. There are different situations, different categories. But most of what I say this morning is applicable to situations where there are one or two individuals that need to get together and talk, or there's one or two individuals that need to get together and talk with one or two other individuals. There are some sins that are more grievous than others. There are some sins that come and in and of themselves, they may not reach the standard of a high and grievous sin. But when there is a whole string of them, then it needs to be addressed. Secondly, B, the parties envisioned. Who initiates? Well, here I'm going to talk about an offended party. That's you and me, because we don't do anything wrong, right? So there's the offended party, and then there is the offending party. They're the ones that do the bad thing. Well, who's to initiate peace? Notice, first of all, the offended party is to initiate the resolution process. Leviticus 19 and verse 17, you need not turn there, but it's a very important passage. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. You're not going to hate your brother. And one of the manifestations of hating your brother is that you've got this grudge against him. He offended you. He did something wrong to you. And instead of addressing it, you just nurse the grudge. And you're just regularly thinking, wasn't that a mean thing for him to do to me? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. And don't hate him. If you don't rebuke him, it's like you're despising him. You don't value him. You don't value the relationship. The parties envisioned, who initiates? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Luke 17. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Who initiates the process? The one who is offended. The one who has been wronged has the responsibility to go. But now, I want you to see that the offending party is to initiate the resolution process. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I am the offending party. I've got sin. I can either just cover over that sin and pretend that it doesn't exist, but if I do that, I will not prosper. But as the offending party, I need to uncover it, I need to confess it, and I need to forsake it. So that's telling me that if I'm not even the offended, I didn't get wronged, I'm the one doing the wrong, I still need to work on resolution. And then we have in Matthew 5 and verse 21, the one who murders in danger of judgment. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to say, whoever's angry with his brother without cause, whoever is verbally murdering by saying, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Then listen to Jesus. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you. I'm the guilty party. I'm the offending party. And I've come into worship, and lo and behold, God, the Spirit of God, has met me in worship by reminding me of something I've done wrong. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me. Sometimes sitting right there, and sometimes standing right here, it's the time when God the Spirit sees it to be appropriate to bring something before my mind. And it's amazing. Because in past days, I would be able to poo-poo it, push it to the side. It's not anything. It's not anything. When I'm sitting there, when I'm standing here, it's before my mind. I see it with a different clarity. If you are coming into worship and God, the Spirit of God, brings something to your mind that your brother has a legitimate grudge against you, that is, you did something wrong to him, to her, then what are you supposed to do? With that analogy of the Jewish worship where they've come, they've offered their lamb, their sacrifice, just leave it there. And go find that brother and make it right and then come back in and come into your worship. Put your worship of God on pause until you get the horizontal things worked out. Isn't that the message of the Lord Jesus? So what do we find? We find that when there is an offense, when there is something that has been done wrong, The offended party has the responsibility to go. And then we find other passages that tell us, if I am the offending party, I'm the one who did the wrong, then it's my responsibility to go and make it right. So in an ideal and perfect sin-cursed world, where we are dealing with conflict, ideally, the offended will be coming when the offender is going. And you won't meet at his place or your place. You'll meet in the middle because you're both seeing it needs to be made right. But don't hold your breath that that's always going to be the experience. We don't look for perfection in conflict resolution in this sin curse. Thirdly, see the seriousness. Envision. How bad is it? Well, there are some sins that need to be confronted. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But then there are passages like Proverbs 19:11 that said, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Well, I'm getting confused. Sometimes you're supposed to confront, and sometimes you're to overlook a transgression. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What does he mean? Well, sometimes there's enough dirt, there's enough offense that is coming that we can't always have the vacuum out of conflict resolution or we get nothing else done. And sometimes the most loving thing is to cut the offender a break, as we're more than willing to do to ourselves. And we take the dirt of that offense and we put it under the rug. We let it be covered. But then, when we're walking around on that rug and there's enough dirt that has become piled up under it and we're tripping over it, now I know it's time to clean out from underneath the rug. It's time to confront. And Peter's picking up on several Proverbs 10:12 that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. 12:16, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. There it is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, in the midst of the characteristics of love, what does love do? Love bears all things, and love endures all things. So not exactly every offense has to be confronted. Lily, commenting on Peter's passage, says, love, fervent love. Instead of finding its pleasure in searching out and exposing to view every fault and infirmity of a brother, its tendency, that fervent love's tendency, and habit rather is, so far as its obligations in other relationships and the good of the offender himself will allow, to look away from everything of the sort and conceal it from the notice of others. Least of all does it retain any implacable grudges, but is willing to forgive 70 and times 7 times. There is this lump that gets accumulated, then we know that we need to do to deal with it. Some sins are more grievous and more hurtful. If at some point you're close enough to me and my hearing is going and I mumble something that's not very nice about you, I hope that you can see that that is different than if I sent out emails to 75 or 100 of our closest mutual friends where I'm complaining against you. All right? Now, you still may need to address me if I mumble something under my breath that I don't think you can hear. But when we start down this path, and sometimes it's helpful, does this go underneath the rug or is this something that has to be confronted? Well, think of the process of Matthew 18. You confront your brother. He doesn't listen to you. He doesn't think it was really an issue. Then you try to find somebody else to go with you. You want to have two or three to go with you. But you talk to 20 people and nobody will go with you. Only one will go. And that's because he's your brother-in-law and he owes you for, you know, such and such. You've got to envision, what if this goes to the realm where we need to tell it to the church? All right, that will help us on, is this something that goes under the rug or is this something? No, it absolutely has to be confronted. It's not that big of a deal in and of itself, but it's the 47th time, not that anybody's keeping track, but it's the 47th time that it has happened. D, the timing, envision, when? Well, by inference, today. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Some of the best marriage advice that you can give to a young couple is be committed to turning that light on if you're lying in bed annoyed with one another. The light needs to go back on. Because if you're committed to not going to bed annoyed with one another once, then you won't do it 479 times in a row. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. When do we do it? Today, by inference. Soon. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. How long do you want to go without prospering? How long do you want to go without worshiping God? I'm in the presence of God. It's been brought to my mind that I need to address something. I need to address it. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. And yet there needs to be flexibility. The thrice holy God says, particularly Jesus, the exalted Jesus, in Revelation 2 and verse 20, concerning Jezebel, that immoral woman, I gave her time to repent. Well, if the thrice holy God, who is consumed with a sense of rightness, can give some time, can give some space, then I suggest that there are circumstances in life where you and I can give some time and some space. Yes, yes, I heard those words. Yes, I know that she knows that I heard those words. But I want to give it a little bit. In this particular situation, I would think that it would be better if my sister came on her own initiative to apologize. Let me see if she'll start the process first. I'll be looking and I'll be ready. I'll be ready to receive her, but there's flexibility. God gives end times space to repent. But remember, a word of balance. In all of these, as we're speaking of the occasion, we live in a very imperfect world. What's Paul's advice on interpersonal peace? Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I can't control the thinking of this man. I'm doing about all I can do to control the thinking of this man. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably. David was never restored in his interpersonal relationship with his former trusted counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel went with Absalom. They led Absalom into civil war, and Ahithophel went home and committed suicide. There was no restoration. David never was restored in his relationship with Absalom. He led the nation in civil war, and he ends up hanging by his beautiful hair from the terebinth tree with spears and arrows in him. He was not restored. David felt the pain of that. Joab, his nephew and top general of his army, David was never restored in the relationship with him. And Jesus was not restored in his interpersonal relationship with Judas. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. But there's an awful lot more that you and I can do in humbly seeking peace. Roman number 2. The process. The process of interpersonal conflict resolution. What do we do? First of all, A, define the sins biblically. You offended me. Okay. Can you give me a category for that? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God will direct you. What exactly was done wrong? Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. When we're knowing our own heart, the law of God comes in and gives us an objectivity. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So if you're saying, I violated your rights by committing a sin, then we need to be able to go to the law of God and find out how that is actually sin. Nathan did this to David. And when Nathan is going to confront David, it's pretty clear. You violated the sixth commandment by murdering Uriah. You violated the seventh commandment by taking his wife. Jesus looks to Peter and he says, you've been involved in a traitorous denial here. And Paul to Peter, you've shown a Jewish favoritism that is denying the gospel of grace. So there's a definition, a defining of the sin, but also a defining that weighs complicating factors, unusual pressures. Let's say Job quit having devotions for a day or two in the midst of losing his kids. Are you going to cut him in the slack? You want somebody to cut you slack when there's unusual circumstances that are crashing in? We've got to appreciate there's a difference between the faults of Simon the magician at a much greater level of sin and John Mark, who wanted to go home to mommy and didn't want to go to the work. When there are medical or emotional weaknesses that factor in, hormonal complications, depression complications. And some of you know that when I've had to come as pastor and speak to you, we look at some of these things. And you talk to me about the depression that you were in and that led into this, and you're not making excuses, but it's a factor. Do to others as you would have them do to you. As you go to define the sin, as you go to confront someone, remember the proven stubbornness of the fool, where Solomon says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Okay, I'm only going to rebuke wise men. I'm going to have a lot more free time, too. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. That was 17:10. 29:9. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. Now, I'm not saying that you never confront someone because you anticipate they're not going to respond well. If we only rebuke where we anticipate, I put it into my computer program here, and the software is telling me there's a 63% chance that he's going to repent. Okay, I'll do that one. Only a 15% next. Forget that one. But these verses in the Proverbs at least tell us that we ought not to make it our life mission to regularly rebuke a fool. Sadly. Secondly, B, own your own faults first. What's the process? Own your own faults first. Confess your sin to God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. I'm not going to cover my sin. I'm going to confess it and forsake it. Matthew 7, judge not, lest you be judged. And now here it is. 7:3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Before you go and you start to remove the speck, you need to get the plank removed from your own eye. Confess your own sin first. Confess your sin to the person you wronged. Unless, of course, this is a realm of sin that was committed in your mind that you really should just leave it in that, confess it to God, but don't bring it out. You may cause more problems. And when I'm saying confess your fault first, I'm making an assumption that there is generally fault on both sides. You ever find yourself doing this? 75-25. I may have 25% of the fault. But I'm holding my ground because I'm sure I didn't do the 75%. That person is the real sinner here. Some situations are 90-10. Even where the situation is 90-10, own your 10% and do that first. Deal with the beam. Deal with that which is in your own eye. Don't ignore your 25%. And it very well may be that when your adrenaline comes down, when the heat of anger comes down, your apportionment of guilt may be a little different. In the heat of the moment, I know that I'm 90% right. After a little reflection, adrenaline drains out, I'm down to 70%. And then I start talking and hear the amazing thoughts coming out of this other person. They see things differently than I do. And now it's 90-10, but it's the other way around than what I thought it was. It's not enough to confess to God, go. Owning your own sin first, remembering Jesus' advice, when you come to worship, you've got to make that thing right that God brings to your mind. And we must learn to say, I am sorry for such and such. Will you forgive me? It's not enough to say, I am sorry. Well, I'm sorry that you hit me in the head too. But I didn't hit me. You did. You're sorry. And our girls could bear testimony. They knew what was coming next. For what? Define it. I'm sorry for such and such. Will you forgive me? For some people, it would be a wonderful thing if they advanced to the point where they could say, I'm sorry. But gospel dynamics requires something more than that. Here's the sin. This is what I did wrong. Will you receive me? Will you cause this sin to be released? Yes, you will. We've made a contract. Please do the future spouse of your children a favor and require of your children to say, I am sorry for this. Will you forgive me? Do you think they might need it sometime in their life? It is impossible, but that offenses will come. Practical hindrances. We can get distracted. We can run down rabbit trails by blame shifting. Every relational problem is always somebody else's fault. Oh, okay. You're telling me that in this situation, you can't even see 10% of this is your fault? See your 10% and own it and pray that God will help you to see the greater percentage if that is righteous. The hindrance of a double standard. There's a kind of person, and maybe Bunyan has one in his Pilgrim's Progress, but I don't remember it. But I'd like to give someone the name of Mr. Hard and Soft. He's hard on his dealings with others, and he's always soft in his dealings with himself. That person who was hypersensitive when anybody wrongs him or her. But they're very kind, very gracious, very soft, very lenient when it comes to the stuff that they've done. Mr. Hard and Soft. Don't be hard on others when you're soft on yourself. And the hindrance of a pretentious distraction where, and I find myself, I'm going to tell myself, I find myself doing this. Where I look away from something. I don't want to do it. I don't want to be worried about feeling I need to do it. So just don't look at it. I can have a desk that is just piled with stuff. Look at something else. I know my way around. Workbench. Throw stuff up. If I look at it, I might need to do something about it. And we can do the same thing in relationships. She comes in that door. Well, I don't need to go in that door. I don't see the problem. Do you? I don't see it. I don't have to address it. Thirdly, C, confront the offending party with his or her faults. You start with yourself. There is this biblical necessity. You've heard these passages. Leviticus 19:70, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor. 18:15 of Matthew, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Then take another one or two with you. He won't listen. Then tell it to the church. He won't listen to the church. There's a process. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, go and do this. Galatians 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Philippians 4, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion. Imagine that. A letter is going to be read from the Apostle Paul, and these two women are named publicly. What's the reader supposed to do? I implore, bloop, bloop, and I implore, bloop, bloop, and I also appeal to you, bloop, bloop. We don't want to embarrass anyone. Paul did. If you won't do the resolution, then I'm going to bring it up in such a way as you need to deal with this. Philippians 4, that third party involvement. 1 Corinthians 6, isn't there a wise man among you? It's all to the end of the biblical necessity of the rebuke coming, of working through the issue. But then there are common... Let's skip over that. Fourthly, D. Secure repentance and its fruit. You're not just saying, I'm sorry, so that I can say that I said I'm sorry. We're working, the gospel dynamic is toward a restored relationship. And you think about what you're going to say because you want the individual to hear you and you want them to repent. And you look for repentance. Secure repentance and its fruit. You calmly, humbly, and wisely confront. 15:1 of Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked just pours forth evil. Nathan is an example of wisdom. He had his little story, his little analogy worked out. He told it, David responded, and then he was able to move, you are the man. Expect repentance. And from Richard Baxter, the Puritan. We can bear sharp remedies, writing in a period back before there were painkillers for surgery. And some of our medicine tastes kind of bitter. I imagine theirs did as well. We can bear sharp, bitter remedies when we feel the pain and perceive the mortal danger of the disease. And repentance is such a perception of our pain and danger. We will not tenderly hide a mortal enemy, but bring him to the most open shame. And repentance causes us to hate sin as our mortal enemy. You don't like that thing that I did to you? I agree. I don't like that thing that I did either. Let's go after that enemy and bring him out here and let's execute him together. That's what will happen when we see our sin to be sin in the eyes of God. It is a lack of repentance that makes men so unwilling to make a just confession. E, extend forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It's a release. The word for forgiveness is used sometimes when I go in, that animal is tied up with a rope. I release the rope. I break the bondage and walk away. This is even the word for divorce. You've got a marriage covenant, and then through sin, it is released. The bond of marriage is broken, and that's what forgiveness is. Will you release me from the offense that I have done? Please cut me loose from it. Yes, I divorce you from your sin. And when are we to forgive? Whenever there is repentance. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he repents, forgive him. Forgiveness is not a one-way street. You did this to me, I forgive you. You did, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive. I just do it all on my own. You can be willing to forgive, but you cannot cut someone loose from their sin until they acknowledge their sin. Just think about God. God does not forgive one single sinner until and unless that individual sinner says to God, please forgive me. Right? Forgiveness is a two-way street. You must and I must be willing to forgive. But we cannot control the forgiveness. And then when do I forgive? Up to 70 times 7. And if he comes to you 7 times in that day, was it 7? 7 times in the day, returns and says, I repent, then you shall forgive him. F, experience restoration. When gospel dynamics are involved, there will be a forgiveness that is akin to God's forgiveness. When God forgives someone, there is closeness. There is a restored relationship. You ever seen one of those situations? Somebody said they were sorry. The other person said, forgive you. All right, now I'll see you in heaven. But I don't ever want to see you again here on earth. That's not the gospel dynamics of the sin, the rebuke, the repentance, and the forgiveness. It leads to a restored relationship. Now, I'm aware that there are some situations. Former marriage partner and the ex and this and that. Well, okay, there needs to be the owning of sin and so on, but we're not going to expect that there is a restored relationship in every one of those situations, just as a word of balance. But experience restoration. Roman numeral 3. The gospel basis. Why do we talk about this? Why do we talk about this on a Sunday morning? On a Sunday morning, shouldn't there be something that is more related to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, there's a connection. First of all, A, the devil brings division and strife. It is the devil who pulled Eve away from God with the devil's enticements and his lies. It is the devil who works to bring Adam into allegiance with evil against God, his God and his maker. And if we are troublemakers, and if we are those who have such a strong self-will that there's a wake of troubles always behind us, we need to look at that. James 3 talks about that wisdom of heaven, and he talks also about something else. James 3:14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's what the devil does. Do you like it? I don't. Secondly, B, the God of peace brings forgiveness and reconciliation. In a context of suspension, church discipline, and relating to when we eat with a disorderly brother, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul concludes by saying, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and every way. And the gospel is described in these terms in Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Jew and Gentile, as different as they were, as culturally different as they were, as hateful and despising as they were to one another, these churches were made up of Jews and Gentiles who loved one another. And that's because of the gospel of grace. And where God saves, he expects that there will be peacemaker after peacemaker after peacemaker after peacemaker, because he's enrolled us all in peacemaker school. And may he get glory so that men and women will say, this one, that one, they must be sons and daughters of the God of peace, because they make peace. Finally, brethren, farewell. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Become complete, Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, that we find in your holy scriptures, there is a wealth of material that talks about gospel peace, that talks about gospel dynamics. Help us, Lord, not to be surprised when rubs come. Help us when someone wrongs us to not react in an emotional and a sinfully heightened emotional state. But we pray, our God, that you would help us all to be peacemakers. Help us to be shock absorbers. And we pray, our God, that you would give us grace those times when we know that we are the offended party, but this needs to be addressed out of principle. Give us grace to go. And when we are the offending party, when your Holy Spirit brings it graphically and plainly to our mind's eye that I am the man, I am the woman that has done the wrong. Help us to own this. Help us to see that we will not prosper if we cover and hide it, but that we need to confess it and we need to forsake it. We pray, our God, that you would give us grace in this matter of being peacemakers. We know that our friendships will be deeper and more meaningful. We know that our marriages will be deeper and more meaningful. We know, Lord, that our lifelong Christian friendships in the church will be much more mature, much more long-lived, if we know how to acknowledge sin and how to confront sin and how to own it and how to repent and how to restore relationships. We pray these things in the name of our mighty Lord Jesus Christ, who died to bring peace. Amen.